as I was sitting there during worship time, trying to keep all the kids corralled, and Azalea tends to like to get up and move. She doesn't like to sit still very long. And I had her come around and sit with me because I know if I can keep, you know, one arm around her, then she won't be getting up and bolting across. And she climbed up into my lap as we were singing, and I realized she had a hymnal out, and she was flipping through the pages. Now, she's five. She knows her letters, but she can't read. But the song, I Am a Child of God, I realized as she's sitting on my lap, she was singing that song along with us. Now, she's running her fingers along the hymnal like she's reading it out of the hymnal, but it was just, it was sweet to me. She's five, and just because they're here with us during worship time, she can't read the overheads up there, but she knew the words to that song and was singing along with us, and I just, I very much enjoyed that. Couldn't hear her very well. It was only because she was in my lap, but I could hear her singing, and I was glad of it. I've had unpleasant jobs in my life. I would say probably one of the most unpleasant tasks that I ever had to do, as far as just gross, was when we were on the farm and I had to clean out the calf barn. You know, every spring you got to go in there with a pitchfork and wheelbarrow and just clean that out. And that's not very nice. I've had boring jobs. I worked stocking shelves in a department store. And you know what? You really need to have things to think about when you're just folding towels and putting them on a shelf for hours on end. But by far, the most difficult job that I have ever had is ministry. Now, don't misunderstand, I would not change it for any of the other things that I've done, and I have never had to shovel manure in ministry. But there are aspects of it that I simply, going through them simply hurt in my heart. About 13 years ago, I was asked to perform the most difficult service I've ever tried. A woman who had just started attending our church, because her mother attended with us. Her mother was in her 60s and she was in her 40s, and she just started attending with us. She'd only been there for 2 weeks. And she was brutally murdered by her husband, who then took his own life. Doing her funeral was the hardest thing I've ever done. Needless to say, it is something I never hope to repeat. But every so often in ministry, we are faced with the very real, very painful aspects of the evils of sin that strike close to home and bring with them great sorrow. Other times it's just happenings, just events or accidents, which bring about tragedy and sorrow. But they touch our lives, if even indirectly. This past week and a half actually, has seen its share of sadness in this community. This church lost a member to a long struggle with illness. A family in Upland lost a 2-year-old to a tragic accident. And a family, in fact, a whole community, grieves over the heinous crime committed upon one of its most vulnerable, a 10-year-old child. Very frequently, when anything of this nature happens, people will turn to ministers for answers as to how this can happen. Why does God allow this to occur? Was this part of His plan? There are, in fact, some very good answers to these questions, but they can tend to sound cold and dispassionate. Technical answers, as though they were simply looked up in a manual. There are also some very bad answers, which sound, at least on the surface, to be loving and caring, but if thought about for even a few moments, can be seen as very bad indeed. It is my place to try to sift through them and both to strengthen, not harm, the faith of those doing the asking, but also to give them comfort as they struggle through complex and very deep emotions connected to what's going on. In all the situations which I've mentioned, one of the primary things felt by all is sorrow from a terrible accident to a loss for people whom, while they knew it was coming, and it was at the end of a long and good life, it was still very saddening. To the worst of all situations, the deliberate murder of a small child. They all bring sorrow. Sorrow was the first thing which hit me in each case as I learned of them. I only knew one of the three, our friend Dale. But in each case, a knot in my stomach formed as I realized just how it was going to affect all of those involved. Having a loved one die, even at the end of a long illness in which you would have the mixed emotions of relief for them to be out of their suffering, in all of them is something which brings grief of the heart. But these situations, more some than others, but quite possibly in all of them, it can bring anger. There is the obvious anger, that which is focused on a person who committed an unspeakable crime. But there is also anger, which may be focused indirectly. Why wasn't a driver paying better attention? Why was a toddler allowed to wander into a road? Why did a loved one have to get sick? And then there's the anger that may come in any and all situations in which loss happens. Why did God allow this to happen? It's very possible to ask these questions without anger, but many times, most times, in all likelihood, when we face loss with questions we can't comprehend, we tend to get upset at them, angry. And that's okay. But we need to be sure that we do not allow a naturally occurring sense of anger to carry on past that and become something worse, or allow it to make us desire something which would not be good. Not good for us, that is. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13 says, "A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is crushed." God knows very well how sorrow can affect us, including how it can help us to heal, but also how it can be a force which could seem to crush us if we allow it. Turn with me, if you would, or follow along as we go through Psalms chapter 107, verses 35 through 43. Verses 35 through 43 of Psalm 107. "He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours out contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. When a tragedy strikes, like the accidental or deliberate death of a child, I have heard people say to those asking why this could happen, I've heard them say, well, God must have needed them up there more than we need them down here. That can, at least at first, seem nice. But have you ever stopped to think about how that could affect a child who's asking it? Or even an adult, for that matter? For starters, it puts the blame on God. As though God caused the accident, or worse, that God caused the murder. Secondly, it could have the terrible effect of making the person, especially a child, fearful that God might want them. As though God would have to use an accident or a murderer to get a hold of someone's soul. First off, it doesn't work like that. God doesn't need to bring anyone to heaven. There aren't heavenly tasks that he just looks around and goes, you know, I don't have anybody who can do this. I'm going to have to bring up somebody. Secondly, even if he did need to recruit like that, which he doesn't, he wouldn't need to use murder or a car accident to make that happen. He brought two people in Scripture directly into heaven without them even dying. So why does God allow things like little children to be killed in an accident or in murders? The answer is that God does not force us to love him. That may seem like a strange answer at first, but it comes to make sense after a bit. God does not force us to love him, and thus he does not force us to obey him. If he did, then our love and our obedience to him would be utterly meaningless and worthless. Forced love is no love at all. Because he does not force us to love him, we are free to do the things that he does not want us to do. Because of this, people can and do choose to do terribly wicked things. Let me stress this at this point. Whenever someone does, whenever someone chooses to do a wicked thing that is against God's will, it causes grief not just to us, but to him as well. Many people have said, well, if I were God, I wouldn't let that happen. I wouldn't allow the really heinous things to go on. No one would be able to murder or anything like that. And from an emotional perspective, I think that we've all had thoughts like that. The question is, where do you stop? What sins do you allow and not allow? Which ones do you let happen? Some people would say, well, I wouldn't allow murder. Other people would say, well, that's not enough. I also wouldn't allow rape. Other people would be like, well, I wouldn't allow, you know, people to do grievous harm to other people even if they lived. As many people as there are that are answering that question is how many different answers you will get as to where you draw the line, as to what is allowed and what's not allowed. And God in his infinite wisdom knows that there is only one place for the line to be, You're either going to let people do what they will or you don't. Period. People have to be allowed to choose to do wrong, or when they do right, it means nothing. This may seem like a bad answer because, unfortunately, many people choose to do very, very terrible things, which makes this answer not very satisfactory, but fortunately, it has the benefit of being the truth. But it should never just be put out there on its own. It has the strange effect of making it seem as though God doesn't care or that he's powerless to do anything. From the scripture in Psalm 107, I hope that we get a clearer picture. God wants us to live wonderful lives. It's he who provides the necessities of life for the hungry. He makes it possible for us to flourish. And he delights when we do. There, in verses 39 and 40, he makes it clear that when people do evil and bring low those God wishes to bless, when they are oppressed by evil and sorrow, God does not just ignore it. He says he pours contempt on princes. He punishes them in ways only he can. Here, princes are meant to be understood as those representing the ones with the power to oppress and treat people with evil. God may allow them to choose to do evil, but it doesn't mean that he's indifferent to the evil that they do to others. The next verse addresses how God treats those who have been brought to sorrow by the oppressor. Verse 41, it says, "But he raises up the needy and makes their families like flocks." It is God's desire to bless those who have been unrighteously oppressed. And he does. You may still wonder, though, how does that help a child who was killed? Let me assure you of this. A child who was abused, neglected, and killed by a person who chooses to do evil is being far more blessed than the abuser who killed them. They are even being far more blessed than the people here on earth who love and miss them, even though he will bless them too if they turn to him in their grief. Sometimes, however, the hardest issue for myself and for other preachers to address in times like these is not the sorrow. It's the anger that results. Do not misunderstand me here. It is not wrong to be angry when evil happens, especially in circumstances like this, when the evil is done to an innocent child. We should be angry. There is a righteous anger, even a righteous hatred. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17 says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." It goes on from there. God hates that. It is okay to be angry at the shedding of innocent blood. It is even okay to hate it. God hates it. But we must use caution. We should hate what was done, not the person who has done it. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This is hard to preach for two reasons. First, it's not very popular to hear. People in anguish over a heinous act of violence are not very interested in hearing about how they ought not hate the evil person who did it. Friday, I heard people say, that person who did this thing should be taken up to the roof of the jail and pushed off the edge. It is not popular to say that we should hate what was done, but not to hate the person who did it. Second, I am a human being also. That's another reason why it is hard for me to preach this. My first instinct after the sorrow of hearing of an evil act like this is not forgiveness. That's not the next thing that comes to mind. But anger, even wrath. All of us, myself included, have a yearning in our hearts which cries out for justice. A life for a life. I will be totally honest with you. I cannot tell you how I would react if that were my child. Chances are my initial reaction, at least, would not likely be very good. Hopefully, though, at least after a time, I would come to the point of only wanting justice for an outcome which would be right in God's eyes. I have on more than one occasion had to deal with a person who has committed terrible, wicked evil. Do not misunderstand me. I fully believe that a murderer should be brought to face justice on this earth. They should have to answer for their crimes. They should either spend the rest of their lives in prison, or in some circumstances, I believe that it is right for the government, which Romans 13 tells us is acting on God's behalf, to bring justice to evildoers, that they should inflict on them the maximum penalty and end their lives for the evil that they have done. But I don't say that with malice. I say it because justice should be done. I can say that this is not with malice because I also firmly believe that it is our place as Christians to reach out to them for the gospel, to try and bring them to genuine repentance for what they have done. I have done this in the past, and I will, if need be, try to do it again. Now you might be thinking, how? You might also be thinking, why? How is by putting my personal feelings of anger directed at the crime and not at the person? Why is because God would have me do that. And God has forgiven my murders. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Ladies and gentlemen, I have hated in my life. And both Jesus and the Apostle John speaking with the Holy Spirit, have said that this is the same as murder. Now you may be thinking, well, yeah, figuratively, but not really. You're right. I cannot be taken and put in jail and put on trial for the crime of hating people in my heart. That's not a crime that's punishable here on earth. But hatred in my heart, both the Apostle John and Jesus himself said, are equal with murder, because it is from hatred in the heart that murder comes. God has said that they're equal, making me and probably you too guilty before him. And he has forgiven me of my wickedness. Should I not reach out to someone else who needs his forgiveness because of my anger? If I did, I would simply demonstrate my hatred of them and show me to be just as guilty as they, at least before God. I am a chaplain with the county. Thursday, I went down to the jail in my role as a chaplain and asked that I be allowed to see the woman who committed this crime. They didn't allow me to. They said because of the level of her crime, only the head chaplain was allowed to see her. No, I was turned away. Friday, I was there in my other role. I had my brown uniform on. And I had to go into the jail to read a warrant to somebody who was in a cell. And I walked by the cell where that woman is being held by herself. Because guess what? Even felons despise someone who's done something like that. And they won't put her in with other people. She wouldn't live. I walked past her. I wasn't allowed to speak to her. But I saw absolute misery. And I guarantee you that her victim is much better off than she is. There's a guy named Jeffrey Dahmer. Probably know the name. He killed and ate 17 people. Did you know that a person, a chaplain in the prison system, reached out to him and taught him about Jesus Christ? And for the first time in his life, he came to understand why some things are evil and not good. And he came to understand that his life had been filled with wickedness. And he repented of his sins and gave his life to Jesus Christ. He still paid for the rest of his, turned out to be very short life here on earth. But we cannot house hatred in our hearts, even for the worst among us, or it makes us exactly the same as them, and it doesn't do us any good. I am sure that that woman sitting in jail knows that she is the most hated person in this area right now. Does she know whether or not I hate her? No. So does me hating her make her suffer anymore? No. Trust me, she is suffering right now. But the only thing that I can do is to look and say, Jesus Christ forgave me of my evils. And it is imperative that I forgive others of the evils that they have done, or I am not worthy of the forgiveness that Jesus has given to me. I'm not worthy of it anyway, but it is necessary for us. The last thing that I'm going to say on the topic, and something that I've been able to share with people who have been through these losses in the past. When they say, why did God allow this? When they say, I don't understand. When they don't think that God cares, I tell them this. God knows exactly how you feel. Because his child was murdered too. His child was nailed on a cross by people who murdered him for nothing. God knows exactly what that feels like. And he did that for me and for you, so that we don't have to pay that ultimate price for the things that we have done. God knows exactly how that feels, and he did it anyway, so that we could spend eternity with him. If you don't know the forgiveness that can only be found through that act of grace, then I implore you, to accept that forgiveness and don't wait another day. Give yourself to Jesus Christ and accept him and the forgiveness only he brings. Would you please stand with me as we're led in song?